Galatians chapter 3. We're just going to be looking at four verses today, verses 15 to 18. But before I read them, I want to kind of give you the flow of thought of what Paul is saying here, because he's continuing to talk about the and to teach the Galatians that the keeping of the law has no part in our salvation, that we are not at all saved, and we're not given any bit of righteousness by the keeping of the law. And so he now moves and talks about a covenant. And he gives basically four thoughts here. Let me give them to you in kind of summary form, and then we'll read this passage. A covenant of men, and particularly is true in ancient times, a covenant of men once ratified and put in action cannot be changed. And then he says the covenant of God made with Abraham and his offspring was ultimately made to Jesus. The covenant God made with Jesus cannot be overruled by the entrance of the law of Moses. And then the last statement he makes is that which is earned is not a gift. Blessings received through obedience are not received through promise. So let's read the passage here and kind of follow that train of thought. He says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will, again, open up our eyes and our understanding, that we may see your faithfulness anew, that we may see the permanence of your promise of salvation. And Lord, that we may rejoice in this great work that you have done. Lord, that we will go out of here today strengthened and equipped, challenged to live for you because of this that you have done for us. So we ask now to just work mightily through your word, that your Holy Spirit will move in this place today, we pray. Amen. The question that Paul is answering is, did the law change the terms of God's promise to Abraham? So we go back to earlier in the chapter, as he tells us in verse 8, that God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all the nations be blessed." He says before that in verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham was made righteous by believing the promise of God, the promise particularly of a deliverer. Abraham was made righteous through faith. So was Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. How was Moses made righteous? What about Joshua? How was he made righteous? How was King David made righteous? Was righteousness received through faith before the law and then earned by obedience after the law? That's the question that is before us today. And he starts answering this question by talking about the covenants that were made. And those of you who attended our End Times Bible study, you may remember we talked about conditional and unconditional covenants. We talked about the difference between them. So God promised David that his descendant would rule on his throne forever. David was unconditionally promised to be the father of a great dynasty. David did not have to do anything to achieve the fulfillment of that covenant. And David could not do anything to lose the fulfillment of that promise. To David's son Solomon, God also made a covenant. But he made a conditional covenant. To Solomon, God said, "If you will obey me, your son will have the kingdom." If Solomon did not obey, then the kingdom would be stripped from his children and would be given to another. Solomon's obedience became necessary for his enjoyment of these particular promises of God. And we see this later with other kings in the line of David, as they individually got in different times made these conditional covenants in which they would receive the blessings that God unconditionally promised to David if they would obey. And this, the covenant that God made with Abraham was unconditional. God came to him and made to him six great promises. None of them were dependent on Abraham's obedience. No point in them did God say, "If you do this, then I will do this." But rather, God, because Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Then over 400 years later, God established a covenant with Israel. And this covenant it came out of the Abrahamic covenant, but the covenant that God made with Israel under Moses was now conditional. God promised to give each generation blessings in the promised land if they would keep his commands. The blessing of God required the obedience of the people of God. If they did not obey, they would suffer cursing and captivity. But in neither Abraham's nor David's case did the later conditional covenants destroy or revoke the early unconditional covenants. And this is crucial to what's going on in this whole discussion here. God did not drop his promise to bring an eternal king from David's house. Solomon's son did not receive the benefits of that promise. Later, I believe it was Josiah, did not receive the benefits, and his line did not receive the benefits of that promise. But God did not drop or change the promise that he made to David. And God did not drop his promise to bring the redemption to the world through Abraham's descendants. God's promise to Abraham remained the same. The conditional covenants did not revoke the unconditional covenants. Now, the conditional covenants affected the timing of the fulfillment of the promises, but they did not change them. They definitely did not revoke them. And so as we see, part of what Paul is saying here is that the entrance of the law did not bring in a new way to be made righteous. The entrance of the law did not change the earlier promises of God. And to illustrate this point, that's what he says there, verse 15, "I speak after the manner of men." He says, let me give you a human illustration, an earthly illustration. He points to the treatment of covenants, to how they handled the covenants in ancient times. And a covenant was really very similar to our modern day contracts, but it was crucial or different in some crucial ways. Today, contracts can be revoked, renegotiated, they can be completely changed by later contracts, particularly if both the contracting parties are in agreement. But the kind of covenant that Paul has in mind was not the kind that could be changed by later covenants. In fact, it's very similar to a will. You know, after the death of the benefactor, the will that is properly in place is not, well, I'd say usually, it's very, very rarely changed. No one can come along and say, but he really meant this. Nobody can come along and say, well, you know, I've got this document here that says that I should have these things. They say, no, the will says this. This is the binding agreement. The one that has made this will is the one that has set the conditions of the inheritance. And others cannot come along later and change it. And that's really the covenants that Paul is describing were these kinds of irrevocable covenants that could not be changed later. And the ancient people had a very interesting practice for entering into these covenantal agreements. It really would not fly very well today, but it very, very dramatic. Go to Genesis 17, kind of see some of this. Excuse me, Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15, God is repeating this covenant to Abraham. And Abraham is that point where Abraham's beginning to doubt. It's been at least 10 years since the promise was first made to him. And he's pointed to his steward in his house, Eliezer, and he says, God, won't you let him be, you know, this promised son? Let him be my heir. And Abraham's beginning to doubt, and God says, no, it's going to be one of your own children is going to be your heir. And then he makes a covenant with Abraham. And the way that they, in ancient times, they would make these covenants is they would kill an animal and then they would cut it in half. They would lay the cut apart animal on the ground. So one half here, its head here and its rump here. And the covenanting parties would then walk between these animal parts to signify their agreement to keep their part of the covenant. And there was the implicit understanding was basically, let this happen to me if I don't keep my part of this covenant. And so in Genesis chapter 15, God has said, I am going to multiply your seed more than the stars of the heaven. I'm going to do all of these things. And verse 8, Abraham asks, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Verse 9, God tells Abraham, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them all in the midst and laid each piece one against the other. But the birds divided he not. So Abraham takes all these animals, like God had told him, kills them, cuts most of them in half, lays them out, put the bird here and a bird here and half a goat here and half a goat here. He lays it all out. And then Abraham kind of spends the rest of the day chasing away the vultures. And it says in verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, God said to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not there, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And he goes on, and he reaffirms parts of this covenant with Abraham. He basically tells Abraham, this is what I am going to do. And then in verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. And then he defines the land that he has given to Abram and to Abram's descendants. But what we see here in Genesis 15 is God enters into a covenant with Abraham. A couple of crucial things to point out here is at no point in this chapter does God say, Abram, if you do this, then I will do this. There are no conditions placed on this. And in fact, in the covenanting process, Abram is essentially a bystander. God walks through the pieces and says, I'm going to do this. There's no contractual obligations on Abram's part. God puts the entire responsibility for the keeping of this covenant upon himself. And this is what Paul is pointing to in Galatians chapter 3. You should turn back there. Because he says, look, if this kind of covenant that men make is essentially an irrevocable covenant, God has made this kind of covenant with Abraham. It was properly ratified. God said he would do these things. It is not going to be revoked by later restrictions or later covenants. So let me give you an example of this, and maybe help us think through how this all works. If I gave Grace an unconditional promise that I would buy her a new car, I'm not. So, but if I said, I will buy you a new car, that's an unconditional promise. And later, if I told her she could have the car if she painted the house and split all the firewood, that would be changing the terms of the promise. Now I've made it conditional upon her doing these things. And then essentially, really, I've revoked the promise. But if I make this promise to Grace, and then she begins to rebel, and I told her I was going to buy her a car when she began to obey and began to walk as she ought, I have delayed the fulfillment of that promise, but I have not changed the promise. I still said, I'm going to buy you a car. Period. It's going to happen. I'm not buying it today. I will buy it later, but I will buy that car. That is, in effect, what we see going on here. And it's not a perfect example by any means, but it's, in effect, what we see going on here when we think about the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. God is not at all revoking his original covenant, but he's saying, look, essentially, you are in rebellion, and if you are in rebellion, you're not going to receive the blessings of this covenant. The blessings are going to be delayed until you are walking in righteousness. But he is still going to give the blessings. And that's what's going on here. Is God's covenant is unchanged by later covenants. In fact, Hebrews 6 points back to this same passage, to Genesis 15. It says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two changeless things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. So you have the covenant of God, which is changeless, by the changeless, immutable God who cannot lie, that we have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. It is certain, it is unmoving. And what Paul is saying here is this covenant God made with Abraham is changeless. And then to further show that the promises made to Abraham could not be revoked by the coming of the law, Paul makes a simply astounding statement. God's promise to Abraham and Abraham's seed was made to Jesus. He says in verse 17, and this I say, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. To just say it very briefly here, God makes men righteous through faith because he promised his son he would do so. Paul is not saying here that the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus, so that's certainly true, but that's not the point of this argument here, this part of his argument. The covenant that God made with Abraham was made with Abraham's descendants. And we know for certain, Paul's also not saying it does not include Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all of these other ones. We know it included his grandson, his great-grandson, and so on and so forth. Paul's point is based upon God's multiple statements that he is making this covenant with Abraham and with Abraham's seed. Just like in English, this word seed is both singular and plural. So I can hold up an apple seed and I can talk about it and absolutely correct. And then I can hold up a bag of apple seed. And it's still correct. It is both can be used both singularly and plurally. And it's the same way in Hebrew. The same word is used as singular and plural. And what Paul is saying is that God, in God's covenant with Abraham, there are times where the seed word seed has to be understood as singular. He is referring to one seed. In fact, it harkens back to Galatians chapter 3. Excuse me, Genesis chapter 3, when God promises in the cursing of man and of woman and of the serpent after sin, he gives that great promise that the seed of the woman, that singular seed, will crush the head of the serpent. And we know, when we go back to Genesis chapter 3, it's speaking to a singular individual, that first promise of the Messiah. And likewise, in these different repetitions of the promise to Abraham, this term seed is often referring not to all of Abraham's descendants, but to a single descendant of Abraham. And the seed to whom God made these promises was not Isaac. The seed to whom God made these promises was the Messiah. It was Jesus. And what does this mean as we think about this? I mean, this is a huge statement. I mean, I don't feel like I can begin to get my head around all of what's going on here. But what this means is the first person of the Godhead covenanted with the second person of the Godhead to make righteous those who believe in Him. God the Father covenanted with God the Son to make men righteous through faith. The permanent nature of a covenant is now joined with the changeless, faithful God, and is even more certain when we consider that this covenant was not made to man. Certainly Abraham was the beneficiary of this covenant. He received huge blessings. But this covenant that God made was a covenant between God and God. And since this covenant was made to the Messiah, the Son of God, there is no conceivable thing that man can do to accomplish the covenant that God made with himself. So just like Abraham, we are sitting there watching God make this covenant. But we are, in a sense, bystanders. We reap the rich blessings of it. But it is not our covenant. We are not parties to the contract. We just get all the benefits of the contract. How could righteousness come by the law if God promised himself that righteousness would come through faith? It is absolutely and utterly impossible for the changeless God to change an eternal covenant made by God the Father to God the Son. So we go back to Psalm 119, where I read that His Word is settled forever. We go to Matthew chapter 5 and we see that heaven and earth will pass away, but God's Word will not pass away. We recognize as we go to Scriptures that what we have, that what God tells us is eternal. It is changeless. And not just that we're always going to have a copy of the Bible available to us, but rather that what God has said, He will do, and there's nothing that will ever change it. Because this is something that, if you will, God has determined with Himself to accomplish. This is something which God has covenanted to do. And we get to sit back and say, wow. We get the blessings from this. And the law has no power at all to change the covenant between God and God. The covenant was already ratified in the person of the Messiah. So as he goes on there, he says that this covenant was confirmed before of God in Christ. I think Paul's pointing back as well to the eternality of Jesus. That when Abraham, and Jesus said this, before Abraham was, I am. It's God has made this covenant. He's ratified it already in the person of the Messiah. It was not in that sense, it was not waiting for ratification. It was already made. How could that which comes later change that promise that God had made? Is God a liar that He's suddenly going to change the conditions of the promise? No, the function of the law was not to change the condition of the promises. Not at all. And what Paul says here is that the law cannot possibly revoke the promise. It cannot make the promise of no effect. And then the last statement he makes there is, if the inheritance promised to Abraham was dependent on keeping the law, then it was not received by promise. If you get something for doing something, then it's not a gift. We recognize this basic guide or tenet there. We understand this. If you receive something promised because you did something to earn it, it's not yours because of the promise, but because of the work. You don't receive your paycheck every week and say, wow, my employer is so gracious. He gave me this gift. Man, he gives me this gift every single week or every other week. We look at him and say, I earned this. You might still be grateful to your employer for his faithfulness in paying or his generous salary, but you look at it and say, I earned this. I worked for this all week. But that which is given by promise, that which is just received, is a gift. And really, this is the difference between grace and reward. And salvation is only received through faith in Jesus alone. And salvation is all of God's grace. And frankly, I can't think of a more wonderful truth. It may not at first sound wonderful, but if you really believe it, meditate on it, it becomes more and more precious. Salvation is entirely of God's grace. You do not deserve salvation. Thank God for that. If you deserve salvation, then there would always remain the risk that you could forfeit your salvation. You did not earn your salvation. Again, thank God for that. If you earned your salvation, then the burden would remain upon you to maintain your salvation. You do not cooperate with the grace of God in any way. You do not come alongside the grace of God and say, let me help. Let me do my part. Your salvation is not at all dependent upon your merit, your ethnicity, your personality, your potential, your talent, your religiousness, your seriousness, your goodness, your sincerity, your family, or your resources, or your abilities, or any other thing. Your salvation is all of God's grace. God did all of this. If you did anything ever, even the least thing for any part of your salvation, then your salvation would not be a promise, but of reward. Some may be wondering at this point, well, what about faith? I mean, isn't faith necessary for salvation? Isn't faith, some people have asked, isn't faith doing something? Aren't we saved by faith? And as we've gone through Galatians, I very carefully have used the phrase through faith. I've actually very intentionally tried to never say by faith, just to maybe help delineate in our discussion. Certainly it's a biblical phrase. I'm not saying it's wrong to say by faith, but to help us communicate that faith is not an act of doing, but it is receiving. Saving faith is a rejection of all effort and all merit. Saving faith cries out to God, I can't do anything. You did everything. And as we've already said, it's not your faith does not make you righteous. Your faith does not somehow earn the righteousness of God. All that faith is that which receives the righteousness extended to you by God. And salvation is yours, because God made a covenant. Salvation is yours because God kept His covenant. Salvation is yours because God fulfilled all the conditions necessary in that covenant. Salvation is yours because and solely because of the grace of God. And so when God promised that Abraham's seed would bring blessing to the world, and his seed would have an eternal kingdom, that covenant was made to Abraham because it was first made to Christ. That covenant was that of Father to Son, Creator to Savior, Judge to Redeemer. God covenanted with Himself to make people righteous, and then God went out and did all the work necessary to bring a righteous people to Himself. And the law of Moses does not come on the scene and change that. The law of Moses does not in any way revoke or nullify the promises of God. So as we think through these things, I want to again call your mind. In fact, the book of Hebrews, it keeps springing to my mind as I go through this wonderful book of Galatians, because it's teaching much the same thing. But Hebrews chapter 12, he says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. As much as I said last week, I say endure. But as we endure, we do so with a single person fixed squarely in the center of our gaze. We look to Jesus. It's not just glance at Him every once in a while. It's lock our sight on Him. We consider Him. We look at Him. We see what He endured. We remind ourselves of His faithfulness, of His eternal salvation. We see how He endured the suffering of the cross, and so let us run with patience. Let us endure. And let us do so with great compassion and concern for one another. He says later in verse 13, let brotherly love continue. That the logical result of this abiding focus on Christ is that we love one another, we care for one another, we watch out for one another. He says in the middle of chapter 12, that lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, we strengthen those that are weak and faltering, and we make straight paths for your feet. lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Because we love Christ, because we love one another, we care for one another. And he says we walk in holiness, we walk in obedience, lest we be a stumbling block to these ones who we should love more than we love ourselves. And so we keep our gaze locked on Christ. And we endure with compassion, with holiness. Not because we are somehow trying to earn this, but because it has all been done. And now our longings, our passions, our love is changed. Because I love God, I walk out in obedience. And let me make one more application. Maybe one a little bit different from what you may normally hear. And the truths of this passage, Galatians, that we've read here in Galatians 3, they prompt me to point out the immense profit of reading theological works. But these passages, particularly here in Galatians chapter 3, have been the subject of incredible discussion by great men of God. And the, some of these things that I have just touched on this morning, other men have opened up in just a beautiful fashion. They have explored, and I don't agree with all of their conclusions and assumptions about it, but they have explored this to such great depth. And really, I've not been able to express the full greatness of the certainty of our salvation. These others have written vast amounts about the grace of God. And I would encourage you to cultivate a hunger to read great theology. I know for most of us that doesn't sound like something immediately compelling. We don't really get all that excited about reading a 1,000-page book by the Puritans with the title that covers the whole first page. But this is something we cultivate. We read not just what captures our attention, but we also read to train ourselves to enjoy other good things. If you never read anything other than the newspaper and Our Daily Bread, you're not going to cultivate this desire for deeper things. And so I encourage you to find books by authors of previous centuries who have a passion for the things of God. Read men like C.H. Spurgeon, C.S. Lewis, E.M. Bounds. There's a pattern there. If you find two guy, dead guys with two initials and then their last name, they're probably good. So, read these men. Read John Bunyan. Read that you may increase your understanding, that you may increase your love for God. Read so these truths will illuminate your mind and set your heart aflame. Read that you'll know more and more and more of the grace of God, that you'll be able to come to passages like this and better understand who your God is and what your God has done. Read that your gaze will be kept centered on Christ.